The text for the sermon this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. These can be located on page number 811 in the Bibles in front of you in the pew. Page number 811, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they have grown. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of God.
Well, do keep your Bibles open at that passage in Matthew chapter 6. Don Carson, in one of his little books, distinguishes between people's approaches to the whole question of anxiety. You'll have noticed that word comes up in this passage. It wasn't difficult to find a major idea in this little section, because this word anxious or to worry comes up over and over again. And I was prompted by what Don Carson wrote to think about the numbers of people who are here this morning, and at least three categories of people, I think, might be here in the room today. For example, there's the person who never worries. They're never anxious about anything. They're kind of a happy-go-lucky person they're never down. They're always optimistic, ever cheerful, totally irresponsible, of course. They don't worry about the next 5 minutes, far less about tomorrow. For this person, life is a party. Nothing is taken too seriously, and it's hard to get them to take responsibility or work hard at anything. Is there someone like that here? Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you're sitting next to, or you're sitting in the pews looking at someone who's often accused of being like that. I don't know. Then at the extreme opposite end of the spectrum, of course, there's the person who is hyper-responsible. This person takes everything with deadly seriousness. They worry over the economy, although they're not economists. They labor under every burden. They feel responsible for every problem. They take the bad news very seriously. They even take the threat of bad news very seriously. They worry over things like a dog worries over a bone. In fact, they're going to go home today anxious about being anxious, worried that perhaps they're over-worried. And then the third category, I think, is the more difficult category. This is a person who's here this morning, very well-balanced Christian person, but life for them has become very tense. Their bank account has gone into freefall. They're either underemployed or they have no employment, and there are medical bills, and there are health issues in the family, and there are children who have special needs, and their wife has been diagnosed with a brain tumor, and it seems as if everything in life is coming apart. And they're going to listen to this morning, and they're going to think to themselves, worry. I'll give you something to worry about. You want to know why I'm anxious? I can give you 100 reasons why I'm anxious. Now you imagine how this sermon might have an impact on those three categories of people. You take the person who is happy-go-lucky. They're going to sit and listen to this sermon this morning. They're going to think to themselves, Jesus says, don't worry. That's what I say all the time. Don't worry. Be happy. I was telling you this, and you've been giving me a rough time for not taking anything seriously. Jesus says, have no anxiety. Or the second person, they're going to sit through this sermon today and they're going to think about absolutely every point that's made and think it applies directly to them. They're going to be full of convicted feelings, and on their way home, they're going to be very conflicted in their feelings, and they're going to be worrying about worry. The third person is going to have even more conflicted feelings. They're going to be sitting, and perhaps there'll be a bit of resentment. They'll look at the preacher and they'll think to themselves, you have no idea what I'm worrying about. As the sermon goes on, not only will they rehearse in their minds the issues that are uppermost in their mind, the wife's health, the long-term needs of the children, medical expenses, balancing caregiving and work life and child minding, but as the sermon goes on, they will add to that list all the other things that you might have to be anxious about in life, like war or violence or political upheaval or economic uncertainty or work pressure or deadlines or taxes. Everybody who hears this sermon is going to hear it through a particular grid of their own experience. Now, I'm not sure that I'm going to preach a sermon that will have a direct application to the person that doesn't worry about anything. What you need is discipline in your life. You need a sermon on hard work, on taking seriously your responsibilities, of getting out and getting on with what you have to do. That's the sermon you need, and you've just had it in a capsule, encapsulated there. The second person, well, that person needs comforted. They need comforted by the promises of God. The third person probably needs good friends to come and sit alongside them. They need somebody to hold their hand through the crises that they're going through and weeping with them as they bring them back again and again to the cross of Christ, where the real demonstration of God's love for them was made. Well, with that kind of introduction, I want you to come with me then to this passage we read together. And I want to start by giving you a little clue that has helped Bible scholars out through the years. I'll let you into the secret. Wherever you see the first word in this passage, the word therefore, you always ask yourself the question, what is it there for? This logical connective gathers together what has preceded it and delivers the impact to our hearts and minds. So, to glance back to verse 19, because earthly treasures and things will not satisfy and do not last. Verse 19, because moral and spiritual vision is easily distorted and darkened. Verse 22, because you have to make a choice between God and mammon, that is, between God and the world. Verse 24, and because the kingdom of God demands your supreme allegiance above all others. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. He's challenging, you see, the tendency, as we saw earlier in the first part of this section, the tendency to make stuff absolute in your life, to work for it, to seek it out, to make that the measure of who you are, so that you're the measure of your self-worth is your net worth. He's challenging that mentality in part one. Now in part two, he is addressing the people who've been listening to the sermon so far about people making their stuff their idol or their stuff their God. The people who are sitting listening to that and saying, if only I had stuff to make into an idol. If only I had enough money to become, to even face the temptation of becoming self-satisfied with what I have. My problem is what I don't have. My problem is the fear of losing what I've got. Jesus is addressing those people. And as he addresses them and us, as we all listen in to what Jesus has to say, he urges us to have three considerations. First of all, to consider the whole of life. Secondly, to consider the facts of life. And thirdly, to consider the goal of life. Let's look at those three things together. First of all, he says, consider the whole of life. Do not be anxious about your life. He is speaking in absolute terms there. Life in its entirety. Life as a whole. Your whole life. Don't be anxious, he says, about your life. And the way in which he uses the expression there is best illustrated, I think, from an event that took place in Jesus' life when he was at the home of friends of his, and one of those friends, Martha, is in the kitchen, and the other, Mary, is sitting in the living room listening to Jesus' teaching. And Martha, from the kitchen, is expressing in some way that was communicated to Jesus and Mary in the living room, Martha is expressing the fact that she is frustrated that she is so busy in the kitchen and that Mary is doing sweet all in the living room sitting listening to Jesus. And your instinctive reaction might be to feel some sympathy for Martha. There she is working hard to get multiple dishes ready for a lovely dinner for Jesus, and there's Mary sitting doing nothing except listening to Jesus. Some of us would give our eye teeth to be in Mary's position right now. And you remember what Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. In other words, her mind was going all over the place. It was distracted by many, many things that were actually taking her mind off of the ultimate thing. There she was, with a class one opportunity in her life. Jesus was in the living room, sitting, relaxed. There were no crowds there. There were no disciples there. There were no rabbis there. There were no theologians there. There were no authorities there. They had Jesus to themselves. All she had to do was put a bit of pizza and put it into a microwave and reheat it. That's all he needed. He didn't need all the stuff she was making. And Jesus says to her, Martha, you've let other things rob you of the opportunity that you have this moment that Mary is taking to be with me, just to be with me, just to be with me in my presence right now. That's what this kind of anxiety does. You see, it's all too easy to slide into a way of thinking about issues of life, that those things begin to take on a life of their own. You can do a test of this, by the way. If you're the person who's being described here, I want you just to go back in your mind and recall last night. You went to bed last night. You hadn't had too many glasses of wine, so you were still relatively conscious. You lay in your bed, and what was coming into your head? What were the things that were on your mind? Were you able to dismiss some of the things that you're concerned about and get to sleep? Or did you allow yourself to play on those things until they got bigger than they really are? Did you allow yourself, are you allowing yourself to get yourself into such a state that you don't see the plain things that are the main things because your mind is focused on or worried about other things? There's a question. Now, the Lord is not saying you shouldn't be concerned about things. He's not saying that at all. In fact, he regularly tells people that they should be concerned about things. And the Apostle Paul addresses some people who thought Jesus was coming back again soon, therefore they didn't have to work. And Paul says to those people, if a man doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. There's no excuse for you being irresponsible. Jesus is not addressing that. What he's addressing is best summed up, I think, by the apostle in Philippians chapter 4, when he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's he asking you to do there? What's Paul suggesting? He's saying this, with all of those concerns, upon which it would be tempting to focus your mind so that you miss all the good in your life and don't see all the ways in which God has blessed you in your life, it is to take those concerns, those anxieties, and to roll the burden onto God, to cast your care upon the Lord, to pass it over to him through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and make your requests known to God. And he says, when you do that, the peace of God will guard your mind and your heart. It will act as a fortress. It will act as a refuge. The peace of God that passes understanding. So our Lord is beginning with a general look at the whole of life, and he gets us to consider the whole of life and everything we have and are as a gift that comes from God. That's why you notice the totality of life is involved here. Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you will put on. In other words, the life and the body constitute all that we have here, ultimately. It is everything we are. And he's saying to us that we must trust in God. You know that argument that he uses, an argument from the greater to the lesser. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, that's God the Father, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul is there talking about salvation, isn't he? He's talking about our salvation, and he argues, where does our salvation come from? It comes from God. What does our salvation demonstrate? That God did not hold back from giving the very best he had. He gave his one and only son for us. His only son died for us. His only son was put in the place of us. The reference is goes way back to the story of Isaac and Abraham, remember, going to offer Isaac, his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, to God. And Abraham is about to kill his only son, and God intervenes, you remember, and gives the lamb, and the lamb is slain in his place. And what this is saying is this: God, who spared Isaac's son, or Abraham's son Isaac, did not spare his only son, but gave him up freely for us all. Will he not in him freely give us all things? Do you really think that the God who loves you in Christ, the God who gave up his son for you on the cross, do you think that God, who has done immeasurably more than you can ever imagine on your behalf, do you really think that he will withhold from you, that he will take away from you anything that he deems good for you in the ultimate scheme of things? Do you think he will deny his people what they need, what he knows they need, what he regards as best for them? Do you really think he'll do that? And all of this, of course, brings us to the issue of faith. In fact, you notice that in verse 30, oh, you have little faith. It takes faith to believe that God, who has done so much for us, will provide for us. Now Paul is talking in Romans 8 about salvation, but we can say the same about creation. The God who has made this universe, the God who is the creator of all things, the God who made from nothing everything that there is, this God is for you. He is a personal God. He made the universe, and he has plans and purposes for the universe. He made the universe according to an agenda, a script. The human story, history, unfolds according to the script that God has previously written for humanity. And that means you can trust him. Even when things go bad, you can trust him. I remember back in 1990, which was the first time, by the way, I came to 10th, hoping I'd get to hear Dr. Boyce, but he wasn't on that Sunday. He was on vacation or something. I think it was the first Sunday of the year. But on my way over here, I was traveling with Sinclair Ferguson, who's known to many of you in the congregation. We were traveling over from Glasgow to Boston, then down to LaGuardia, and then from there to Philly, where I was going to do some study leave at Westminster. And we were in the plane. The plane was taxiing down the runway. The engines went on full bore, hurtling down the runway. Suddenly there was this almighty bang. That woke you up. There was this almighty bang. They cut the engines. We went off to the side. We all disembarked. We hung around for a couple of hours. A voice came across the loudspeaker. Ladies and gentlemen, we're sorry for the interruption to your flight. We've looked at the plane. We can't find anything wrong with it, so we're going to re-embark you all onto the plane. Well, that didn't exactly fill us with great confidence, I have to say to you. And so there was Sinclair. He's a great theologian, and little old me. And then there was another man we met who was going over. He was a Christian man. He was going over to lecture at Fuller Seminary. And the three of us were on this plane. And Sinclair Ferguson turned to me and he said, "Liam," he said, "Oliver Cromwell once said, every man is immortal until his work is done. I'm betting on God still having something for you to do." Well, of course, our confidence doesn't rest on our betting ability, but it does rest on the God who is on our side. So he gets us to look at the whole of life. Don't be anxious about your life. Why? Because it's in the hands of God. And he now illustrates it, secondly, by pointing us to the facts of life. To the facts of life. Let's look at this together. He uses now a reverse argument, from the lesser to the greater. He says to his disciples, think first of all about life and food. That's one of the great preoccupations, especially in Palestine in Jesus' day among the poor. It was a great preoccupation, and this particular section is addressed to the poor. And he's saying, look at the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Not their heavenly Father. We used to sing a little song in Sunday school that talked about the birds being fed by their heavenly Father. That was bad theology. The birds are fed by our heavenly Father. He loves them, but he's our Father, okay? The birds are fed by an entirely different means and process than that of human beings. You think about the way we humans are fed. We have people that do this stuff. We have people who do back-breaking work, plowing, sowing, and reaping. Then in our modern world, we have other people who do packaging, transporting, and marketing. And if you've got your life set up properly, there is somebody else who goes and does the shopping, choosing, and buying before you consume the food. It's a very complicated and complex operation, isn't it? But you know, for the birds of the air, it's not complex at all. Your heavenly Father feeds them, Jesus says. Didn't Jesus already teach us earlier in this chapter, verse 9, to pray, give us today our daily bread? What was he teaching us to do there? He was teaching us a view of the world. He was teaching us to view the world and life in this world in this way, that God, who is its creator, God, who is the sustainer of the universe, is not the God of deism, the God who's gone off somewhere and left everything to its own devices. Nor is he the God of open theism who doesn't have any plan or purpose and is just waiting to see how the dice rolls. No, this is the God who designed creation. This is the God for whom the regular workings of nature, as we describe it, or the laws of nature, what the scientists observe happening, is in fact just the normal way he goes about doing things. It doesn't take him any more power to do what we call a miracle than it does to keep everything going as we see it from day to day. This is biblical cosmology. The world is God's world. Even these believers back then in Jesus' day, they knew that water evaporates and forms clouds. They knew that it precipitates rain that fills rivers. They knew that, but they still said that God sent the rain. And if you're a wise believer, you will always go beyond the secondary cause or the secondary source to the primary cause and the primary source if you see the world as God sees the world. In our confession, it says, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Do we believe that? I find the Heidelberg Catechism really a comfort and a joy for personal devotion. In Heidelberg 27, the question is, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is this: God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Do you believe that? Or do you believe what the implications of this are? In Heidelberg 28, the question, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and upholds them by his providence? Well, here are the benefits. One, we can be patient in adversity. Two, thankful in prosperity. Three, as far as the future is concerned, we have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. And four, that all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Do we believe in this God? You notice how carefully Jesus speaks to them, the birds of the air, your heavenly Father. Oh yes, God is good to all that he has made. The Bible says that. He's good to the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. The Bible says that. But he is especially good to those for whom he is your heavenly Father. Your Abba. Your Father by grace. Look what he says. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? At what level does he mean more value? Is it you and your humanity? Well, yes, you and your humanity are more value than they. God has made you in his image. You are an image bearer of God. You are inherently valuable, which is why enslaving a human being was such a dreadful curse, which is why diminishing a human being by using them or abusing them or hurting them in any way is so evil. Even though humanity is like a great mansion, now left derelict, I think of Rome with its great monuments to a great and glorious past. And today those monuments still inspire awe, but they're broken down now. humanity, even though we are sinners. We're like those great monuments of Rome that still testify to the greatness that we once were and the greatness we still are, diminished though it is because of sin, defaced, but still something that sets us apart from absolutely everything else in creation. You are more valuable than they. But above all, because you're a child of God. Because your Lord and Savior took on your flesh. Because your Lord and Savior raised your humanity to heaven so that on the throne of glory today, there is a man, Christ Jesus. You're of more value to God. Life and food, life and times. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? There's a problem in translating this. The word life in this text can mean either stature, in the sense of height, or length or duration of time. And which translation do we follow? Well, the context, I think, sets us up for the translation the way we translate it. So the context is what? It's about life. Do not be anxious about your life. That's the issue. And most likely Jesus is using an idiom common at the time which saw life as a journey, as a period of getting from A to B. And what he's saying is this: can worrying add one cubit, that's in the Greek, that's 18 inches, can worrying add 18 inches to your journey of life? Answer: no. Worry can do nothing. Worry never did anything except give you an ulcer. Worrying can't do anything for you. You cannot add to your life. Your life and your times have been fixed by God's appointment. And what about life and clothes? Why are you anxious about clothing? Well, he's not saying you shouldn't wear clothes. You'll be glad to know. Nor is he saying that you can't wear nice clothes. You may also be glad to know that, if you can afford them. What he's saying is that being anxious about these things is betraying a view of the world. Think of this, he says. Consider the lilies of the field. That is, the flowers on just an ordinary field of grass and the little flowers that you find there. Those flowers, the flowers of the field. And he contrasts it with the magnificence of Solomon, Israel's wealthiest king. And he says, you know, God clothes those flowers. He made them. He paints their colors. Think about this. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to use our minds. He wants us to look at the birds and the flowers and to think about the length of life. And he wants us to look at that and ask ourselves the question, where is my Heavenly Father in all of this? And doesn't my Heavenly Father care more for me? Well, let's move thirdly to the goal of life. What should we give our attention to? Our Lord puts it negatively and then positively. Negatively, he says this: the goal of life is to battle unbelief. He challenges them. Do you notice? Verse 30. He puts his finger on the root of anxiety and makes it explicit in verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? What's he saying? He's saying at the root of our anxieties and our worries is a lack of faith in our Heavenly Father. Now I want you to notice what he is not saying to these people. He is not saying that they have no faith. Just remember who he's talking about or talking to here. He's talking about the people he described in the Beatitudes, the people who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who know they're the children of God, who are going to inherit the earth, and who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and who are the salt of the earth. He's talking to people who can pray, Our Father in Heaven, chapter 6, verse 9. He's talking about people who have God as their Heavenly Father, as he's repeated over and over again, even in this section that we're studying today. These people have faith. What he's saying is, you have insufficient faith. You know, some of us have no problem trusting in Jesus for our eternal salvation. I trust in Jesus that when I die, I'm going to be in heaven with Christ, which is by far the best. The challenge of Jesus here is not, are you trusting in him for salvation? The question is, are you trusting in Jesus for today? For today. For the trials and the temptations and the challenges of today, tomorrow, this next week, whatever comes your way. In fact, so much so, Paul, twice in two different letters, 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, calls the Christian life a fight of faith. In Hebrews 3:12, we're called to battle unbelief. Take care, that is, be vigilant, brethren. See that language of battle again. Lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. In other words, we're always fighting, as even as believing Christians, we're fighting unbelief. Of saying, well, I believe in Jesus for salvation, but I don't believe God created everything, and I don't believe that God sustains everything, and I don't believe that God has my daily life in his hands, and I don't believe that there are no surprises to God, and that in fact God has a script, and my life and history are going according to the script, and always will until he brings everything to an end. Why is our faith insufficient? Because we don't trust in God for all the rest. And yet you see, what he's done for us in salvation is the biggest thing he could ever do for us. He raised Jesus from the dead. He's going to raise us from the dead to trust him to do that. That's the biggest thing you can trust him for. Don't you think he can look after the details of your life and mine? So what's the goal of life? It's to battle unbelief, and second, it's to believe God. Some of us have no problem believing in God, but we struggle to believe God, to believe him, to believe what he says to us, to believe his promises to us, to believe what he has undertaken to do for us. I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says in verse 33 that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put him first. Seek him. Everybody else is seeking something else. Look at verse 32. The Gentiles seek after all these things. Their horizons are bounded by the things they can see and touch and taste. Their horizons are bounded by the things of this world. They see nothing beyond this world. But you do. You do. Seek first the kingdom of God. Go over their heads. Go to the boss. Go to the center of control and power in the universe. Go to God. Cast yourself upon God and God alone. Find in him your strength, the source of your supply. Trust him. Trust him. Trust his word. Trust his promises. Trust that he's your father. Trust that he will do everything that is necessary to see you through this life, even if at the end of this life you are martyred by starvation or by exposure or by the sword. Trust him that he will bring you through this life according to his pattern and bring you into his everlasting kingdom and make you one and whole again in his presence. Trust him. Will you trust him? All your anxieties, all your cares, bring to the mercy seat. Leave them there. That's what God's calling us to today. Leave them there. Bring your anxieties. Yes, they're real. And yes, some of us don't know what you're going through. And yes, some of us don't know what you're worried about, concerned about, anxious about, trying to juggle and balance and so on. But your Heavenly Father knows. His eye is on the sparrow. And we know he's watching and caring for you and for me. Let's pray together. Father, we come today conscious that as men and women, in the complexity of our lives, we often find ourselves preoccupied with stuff, with the problems of our children, our parents, our friends, our work, our employment, our health. They're all legitimate things to think about, to be concerned about, but sometimes our mind never gets beyond the thinking, the agonizing, and the questioning to a place of rest. Of rest and peace. Today we pray that you would help us to bring all of our anxieties, all our cares to the mercy seat and to leave them there. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.